Let's get organized here. If you have your Bibles, I would ask that you turn to them. Some of you have phones instead. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. This is a well-known passage. What's interesting about this passage is most people quote two verses, not the whole context. I'm going to try to read a context for you so that you have a sense of where the writer of Hebrews is coming from. Starting at verse 19, and I'm going to go down all the way to 31. Listen to the word of the Lord. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty conscience has been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover our sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refuses to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God, have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common or unholy, and having insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit, who brings God's mercy to us. For we know the one who said, I will take revenge, I will pay them back. He also said, the Lord will judge his own people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. This morning, before we look at his word, I want to just pray a prayer of blessing over us so that we can hear and receive. So would you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word today, I would ask for a special unction, a special anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me. I have wrestled all week with this, as you know, and it's so big and it's so broad and there's so many dynamics to it. And I would ask that you would sift through and allow me to just express this morning what you would have me say. I would ask that you would be with each one who's come. And I believe that you've prepared hearts and you've prepared ears to hear. And I would ask that you would challenge us afresh as we seek to be together in your name. As we wrestle through the realities of our culture and our day today, but also wrestle with the calling to be obedient. Bless each one here, and I thank you for bringing us together. There are those, because of COVID and health and those kind of issues, are not here. I'd ask that even this morning you would give them a sense of your presence and your blessing. I'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I start, let me give you a review. As some of you are visiting, where we've been going, we've been looking at a topic called refocus. With all of the stuff going on in our world, it's so easy to lose focus of what's essential, what's important, and more importantly, what God wants us to focus on. And so we've taken about 10 weeks, and we're looking topically at a variety of topics to help us refocus or rethink or revisit that which is essential and important so that our vision is accurate and truthful. We started with looking at what is the gospel. For the gospel unites us all. All of those who claim Christ as Lord and Savior are part of the family of God, citizens of heavenly kingdom. So it took some time to look at that and the multiple layers Scripture talks about when it comes to speaking about gospel. Then we looked at the next essential, and the next essential was this Word of God. Amazing book, unlike any other book in the world. A book that has been attacked and tried to be destroyed repeatedly, and yet it has survived because it is the living truth. It is our foundation from which we approach everything. We moved off to a very difficult topic. We looked at the topic of worship. And this is something that in our culture, because of COVID, is being challenged, that don't sing in church or don't sing without mass or whatever. We looked at what does Scripture say and looked at the whole idea that not only are we called to be worshipers, we are also called to gather together to worship. And that's the tension that we live together in our culture. This morning, I want to take you to another place. I want you to look with me at a whole teaching on what it means to be in community. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever seen this picture. This lonely pastor, all of his people are not at church because of all of the rules and all of the regulations, and he's all by himself singing to himself. There are churches all over our country that have yet to open. There are other churches that, as you start to look at the various strategies they've had that aren't doing this or aren't doing that. I remember talking to a lady the other day who their entire church is required to wear masks to sing. That may come to us. I don't know. There's other churches that are not doing any worship, any music. You'll hear words like, we need to be separate. We need to isolate. You'll hear about social distancing. It's become the new word that everybody knows all about. You'll hear words of what it means to have limited cohorts. It used to be they started to say you only had a family cohort, and then you could add another family into that cohort, and then suddenly the sports clubs and everything were saying, well, we're a cohort, and a new ruling, I think is this week, has come out saying you can only have so many cohorts, and you hear all of this going on, and what about us, and what about us gathering? Let me start with a story that I think is simple, but important to help us get focus. Goes back to the time of Abraham Lincoln. I don't know if you know much of your American history, but the Civil War was exploding and going all over the place. Now, Abraham Lincoln had grown up in a small little town called Springfield, Illinois. He grew up in a very poor home, and he tried a couple businesses that didn't quite succeed, he had some close friends. He actually became a lawyer, and eventually he became president of the United States. This one story was told by his friend Billy Brown. The Civil War was raging. It was at its hottest point. After this story happened, it started to getting closer and closer to its end. And if you know anything about its end, also the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. But this is the middle, and it's raging, and it's hot. Billy Brown has been a good friend of Abraham Lincoln for years. They have been close. They have walked together. They have worked together. They have been neighbors. All of those kind of things. Now, he was a shopkeeper in this little small town of Springfield, Illinois. And for some reason, one day he decided he was going to get on a train and he was going to go to Washington and he was going to go to the White House and he was going to see how old Abe was doing. So he gets on the train, leaves his family behind, gets on the train. It's several days to get there, and gets off the train and walks down the street and finally walks up to where the White House is, and there's guards around it, and there's bustle and hustle, and soldiers are walking here, and statesmen are walking there, and senators are walking, and everybody's in a hurry. Everybody's so busy because of all the stuff going on, and Billy didn't know anything about that kind of stuff. He just wanted to see his friend. So he walks into the White House, and there's a major desk, and a guards there, and a secretary there, and he says, my name is Billy Brown. I'd like to see the president. Can imagine how that would go over today. Walks in and says, I'd like to see him. And she looks at him rather strangely and said, do you have an appointment? He says, no, don't need appointment. I'm the president's friend. Just tell him Billy Brown's here. She kind of raised her eyes and he says, no, I'm serious. If you tell him Billy Brown's here, he'll want to see me. And she kind of hummed and hawed, and finally, not knowing how to deal with this, said, "Oh, okay." And she goes into another room, and he sits down at a chair, and the bustle and hustle and the busyness, everybody's just running back and forth and doing this and that, and he can't imagine living in this kind of setting all day after day after day. Suddenly, the doors burst open, and out walks Abe Lincoln, Billy. You're here. What are you doing here? And they embrace, and he says, what are you doing? He says, I've just come to see you. I've just come to visit you. Abraham looks at him and says, well, let's see what we can do. Busy day, but let's clean my calendar a bit. And so he went to with the secretary and sat down. He says, give me an hour or two and then come back, and you and I can get together a bit, and then Martha will have supper, and then we can visit after supper. And I'm pushing a bunch of stuff aside so that just we can be together. So that's what they did. An hour or so later, he comes, and they go off to the Abraham Lincoln's home, and they have supper, and they talk late, and they tell stories of when they went fishing or when they went hunting, and Abraham Lincoln was so intrigued about home. He had not been home for 3.5 years, and it was like, well, what about this family, and what about that? It was like he went through everybody and found out about all the births, and found about all the deaths, and found out about the weddings, and just everything. What was happening at the church? What was happening with the stores, and just all of that stuff. They talked with great joy. And finally Abe says, so why did you come? He says, I just wanted to see how you're doing. He says, you're looking kind of gaunt. He looks like you've always been skinny, but you don't look well. And Abe says, well, there's just a lot of stress in this job. He says, well, Billy said, it's late at night now, and I should go. You've got a full day tomorrow, and I'll get the train. I got a little room, and I'll get up early in the morning, get in the train, and go home. And Abraham Lincoln looked at him incredibly strangely. It was like, Billy, why are you here? Don't you have a request? Don't you have something to ask me that you want me to do? Billy was a little taken back, and it was like, well, no. I just came to see you and see how you are. You mean you don't want me to do anything for you? Billy says, no. You're my friend. Abraham Lincoln started to cry. He says, no one does that anymore. They always want something from me. You just came to be with me. Yeah. And they hugged and departed. Billy would never see Abraham Lincoln again. But Lincoln said he was touched at the depth of who he was because someone just cared for him Didn't want anything out of him. Didn't anything want from him. Just cared for him. I want to talk to you about caring for one another as Christians. There's lots of words we use in church. We use the body. We use the church, which means the gathering assembly. We use all of those kind of words, but caring for one another. And let me start in a weird place. There's lots of research today, nowadays, about loneliness and being alone. Now, there's a difference between those two things. Some of you can be alone and not be lonely at all. It's like, actually, sometimes it's nice to be just alone. But loneliness can have different levels. They talk about perceived loneliness. Otherwise, it's that emotion, feeling. I may be in the middle of a crowd, but I'm feeling lonely. There's also objective loneliness, that I'm stuck in my house and I can't get out and no one's coming to see me and I can't go see anybody, and all of those kind of feelings. There's a researcher named Dr. Juliet Holt Lundstad, and she studies loneliness. And she asked the simple question, so what are the negative consequences of being isolated, being alone, never being around people? And it was amazing, the list that she started to bring up. She says it will produce anxiety in many people. For many, it will lead from anxiety into depression. Interestingly, for some people, being alone all the time will lead people to becoming sharp and angry and yelling at people when they later on will say, I don't know why I was angry. For others, there's a shyness that enters. It's like I've lost the skill of how to deal with people. I don't know how to talk when I'm suddenly with someone. I should have said, didn't say, those kind of things. There's a growing frustration I need more. I need to be with people. There's boredom. I don't know if some of you over the months have been on YouTube or the internet, and you know what? After a little bit of a time, it's like, I can't do this anymore. It's just boring. Actually, suicide rates go up with loneliness. Addiction rates, opiates, alcohol, food, all those kinds of addictions go up with loneliness. In fact, this doctor says that they have found that it's a key factor to premature death. She has this interesting statement, and it was something she put together. She says, it's healthier to smoke 15 cigarettes a day than be lonely all the time. It's like, what? But that's what she says. So there's lots of factors about us being alone. Now, in the last months, we were called, because of COVID, to be separate. Remember, it was firstly 2 weeks. We need to be separate for 2 weeks. And then it was a couple more weeks. And then it was a month. And then we're now into the seventh month. Now, here's the tension I've been having as I've been preparing this sermon. Even back into the book of Genesis, God looks around at Adam, and Adam's working hard and being successful, and every night God appears in the garden, and they walk and they talk, but God said it's not good to be alone, and he created Eve. But even a deeper teaching that he's saying about this is you have not been designed to be alone, isolated, separate for long periods of time. You need people in your life. You've been made to be a social being. You've been made to be in community. And as a pastor, I've been wrestling and trying to understand, so how do we respond as Christians to all of these regulations that want separation? This is the first time, as far as I can tell historically, that an epidemic has come, and instead of taking the sick and isolating, they've taken the healthy and isolated them. And then when the sick get sick, then they isolate them. It's like, and then everybody's isolated. It's like, does this make sense? And I'm trying to figure out, as a pastor and as a Christian, how do I respond to that? Now, as I start to look at this and I started to structure it through, I started to say, so what was the church like? What was the initial church like? How did they deal with community? How did they deal with each other? How did they deal with the social part of their dynamic? And to do that, I went to the book of Acts, and I started to look at the book of Acts. Now, if you know chapter 1 in the book of Acts, there's 120 in an upper room praying. They have been with Jesus for 3 years. And there's a few that have been added, like James, the half-brother of Jesus, has been added. He was converted at the resurrection. And there's been others, but most of them have been intensely following Jesus, especially the 12. And so they're praying and they're eating together, and there's for 40 days they've been doing this intensive time. And then Jesus ascended and he said, wait here for the Holy Spirit to come. And so they're praying and they're preparing themselves for when the Spirit comes. They have no idea what that means. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down. And it is on a Jewish celebration when people from all over the known world come. And they come for this Jewish celebration, and the city is packed to the hilt. And people from all different walks of life and all different cultures and all different languages are gathering at Jerusalem and going into the temple. Some can speak Hebrew, others can't. Some can speak Greek, others can't. And there's all kinds of languages floating around. As the Spirit comes upon them, the Christians burst out of the door and can have an anointed gift to talk to them all in their own languages. The cynic looks at them as though they must be drunk, and others are saying, no, you just can't do this. This isn't about alcohol. This is about God. And Peter stands up and preaches. And a sermon that we have recorded is short. And actually, if you read closely, there's another part to it that we don't have recorded. He preached a long serve, and people were convicted and became Christians that day. And they, if you read the scripture, it says they repented, they were baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into all of those 3,000. Now, if you look at the words really close, it says 3,000 men. Otherwise, it records it that way. That's the cultural way of recording. So there was women and their wives and children. So there could have been 15,000 people saved that day. Now, that's what we would call a mega church. Instantly. Now, I've often wondered what would happen to a local church if you moved it from 120 people to, say, 3,120 people in one day. It would be like, oh, how do we do this? And where do they stay? And how do we feed them? And all of those kind of questions. What I noticed as I was looking at this passage, though, is the diversity in these people. We could go through this list. I just started to put different words. There are rich people. There are poor people. There are free people. There are slaves. There were children. There were women. There were men. There were seniors. There were singles. There were scholars. We just go on. There was academics. There was priests. There was Levites. Just all of. Now, if you talk to our culture today and said, if you have all of these things, what's going to happen? And they'll tell you it'll explode. The community will never last. It'll never work. Because something will happen that will tick this person off and enrage this person, and fights will happen. Boom. And if you watch our society, we have a lot of that exploding happening because of differences. But it didn't happen to this church. And I paused and I said, Lord, why is it that it didn't happen in this church? And so the Lord started to show me in chapter 2 and then chapter 4 the dynamics that were going on with this church. As they had all of these diversities, they were also practicing a number of things that drew them together and brought a oneness and brought a unity and brought a closeness that could not be broken by all of those things. First of all, they met together every day. Now, if you would have been that day and had your camera, you would have followed them as they were billeting people in homes, and some people had their own homes in Jerusalem, and at a given time they'd say, we got to meet in the temple, and there'd be streams of these thousands of people. They would fall into the temple, and the temple was massive. Herod had rebuilt it. It was beautiful. He had these courtyards all around, and then the temple was central, but these courtyards let them meet. And so if you looked at one corner, you would see 3,000 people. Several days later, 5,000 men, so up to 15,000, all gathered listening to the disciples tell stories and teaching about Jesus, about who he was and what he taught and what he did and how he was resurrected and how he ascended. And so they're together all the time. They're in homes, they're in the temple. They devoted themselves to this teaching. So I don't know if you've ever been to a really good Bible study or a really good sermon and you walked out and you just couldn't stop talking about it. That's what you would see. They would be talking about spiritual things day in and day out. They'd get home and a Greek Jewish Christian would be staying at a Hebrew's and he would say, I don't understand this part. And the Hebrew Christian would say, well, I understand a bit of the Old Testament. Let me explain how it's, and they'd talk and they'd spend the night and it was like, okay, I get that. And then they'd just keep growing with one another. They would share food together. Now, I've attended various denominational churches, and everybody thinks they created this thing called the potluck. I don't know. But these guys would eat together. They would have food together. And cultures around the world do this. I remember going to Kenya, and I walked into the streets in Nairobi, and we walked into a home, and the first thing they do, very, very poor home, and they offered me tea and offered me coffee and offered me biscuits. Because there's something about eating together that creates unity. They would pray together. They would join together in prayer, and maybe they were praying for other relatives who hadn't been saved. Maybe they were praying for, Lord, I don't know what I should do. I'm from Egypt or I'm from Rome, and I need to get back, but I want to stay here. And all of those wrestlings that goes on in a normal Christian's life. They would have sacred services. They would hold baptisms. They would also have the Lord's Supper together. They take the bread and the cup together, and the sacred service would draw them closer. It says they shared everything. In fact, that's repeated twice. That if anybody had need, someone else who had that would give that. So if I had money and you needed money, I'd give you my money. And in fact, it got to the place that the needs were so big that certain individuals in that church would sell their houses, sell their land, and bring it to the church and bring it and drop it off. And that sharing, that ability to say, you need this, I will help you, brought them together. And then they worshiped together. All of these things led to a oneness, a unity that the reality is it was deep and it was rich, and even the community around noticed it and said, wow, this is an incredible place. Now, this is not what Satan wanted. And so as you start to look at this church, you'll start to see that there's an attempt to divide, to bring division, to tear this fellowship apart. And it did it through a variety of attacks. The first attack was threats by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and they started to threaten them. And you remember these famous statements like, we will follow God, not man, and things like that. And so they threatened them. They threw them in jail. Eventually, we end up with both James the apostle and Stephen, one of the first deacons, being killed by this action, threatening them to stop being who they were, stop being together, stop worshiping Jesus, stop telling others about Jesus. But the persecution seemed to do the opposite. In fact, even today, it caused this church to spread, and they would leave Jerusalem into other areas and take the message with them and plant churches there. In fact, eventually, we'll find even in Damascus, and there's a city called Antioch that was planted, and into the next country. And so Satan changed his strategy. Let's bring sin into the camp. We've seen that before. And in Acts chapter 5, they tried to stop the church by quenching it with the presence of sin. Didn't work. Then they started to create prejudice. That the women were being taken care of, and they had a huge influx of widows. Now, we could go into the widows, but they are in desperate shape. Some of them had to live on the street. Some had to sell their bodies. All of that because you get thrown out, you have no one to take care of you. And so the church would gather them in and take care of them. But there came a division, that racism thing of the Greek women weren't getting as well cared for as the Hebrew women. And whether that was true or not, I don't even know. But the church again responded positively, and the deacons were set up. Eventually, the ultimate division came when Judaizers, Christians who wanted you to live like a Jew, do all the Jewish stuff, started to rise and say, "You guys aren't doing it right. You're supposed to do it the old way." And people like Paul coming up and saying, "No, the Gentiles have been saved. They are not required to be circumcised. They're not required to do the things the same as the Jews." And a big church council came, and it was a council so important that it literally its decision impacted all of the church plants all around. And again, as the enemy tried to divide this community, this body, it didn't work. And so the church assembled. I don't know if you know this, the Greek word ekklesias, it's this word means to assemble or to come together. That's what church is. That we as a people, we as individuals come together and gather together to do all of the things that we talked about. In fact, there's a phrase, one another, and we could spend, there's almost 60 of them, and you can't do them without being in community, being in a relationship, being with others. And repeatedly, one of the most common ones is love one another. And so the Bible pushes us, challenges us, moves us into being a community. It's not a calling to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and then just go off by yourself. You are to be called into and functioning as a community. You've been called not only to join Jesus and the Father, Son, and Spirit. You are to join His family, His church, His community. And so the most obvious expression of that is on a Sunday morning when we gather for worship, that we come together for that. Then there's other groups that are sometimes called small groups or covenant groups, or there's different languages where a small group will come and they'll study and pray and care for one another. And some will be focused on study, others will be care, lots of different ones like that. But the essence, as I started to realize, as I started to study this, it struck me how we have been called to community. And so we're in a catch-22. The government is saying, separate yourself, be alone, isolate, don't talk, which I got a lot of problems from, because one of the things I'm really concerned are the children. How will that, over the long term, affect our children? Don't trust any strangers because they might have the virus. What will that do? And yet we're also biblically called to be in community, be with one another, caring for one another, present with one another. All of that comes with presence. And so I started to wrestle with this and realize we need to be together. Our boards wrestled with that. And as we came together in June, when the option was given to you can restart church or not, we decided to come back. We tried to put all the regulations in and all the lines and all of that, and some of them loved them and some of them didn't. But trying to come together because it was biblical to be together. That there comes a point where I have to choose the law of man or the law of God, and He says, come and be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that wasn't the end of my study, because as I started to study and started, I went to another passage. It's interesting, because as I went to the other passage, it kind of helped me a little bit as I was wrestling through this topic. Because I went to the book of Hebrews that I read to you this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. Now for your... just your background and your understanding of Hebrews, it's really important to understand the context. So between the Acts church being started in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, this is 30 years later. Now put that into your church history. That means the people saved in this church had gotten married and had kids, and their kids had grown up, and some of those original were gone, and all of that, and so almost a new church, the second generation, the third, maybe the fourth generation of church are being written to. 30 years has passed. The church has moved from a brand new thing to an established thing, and they have leaders and pastors, and the apostles were still around and teaching and all of that. The writer of the Hebrew writes a congregation or a group of Jews. Now, that's really, really important for you to understand. He's writing a Jewish group. Now, the church has exploded. It's exploded in two directions. A lot of Jews have become Christians. A lot of Gentiles have become Christians. And so this explosion is happening. But this author is writing primarily to the Jews. And you listen to his language and his illustrations. And all of that would make sense to someone brought up in Judaism with the Torah and the first books of the Bible and all of those kind of things. He's writing to them about how they now should be living. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if you picked up as I read it through, but it's really interesting as this passage we read starts, because he's saying, I want to tell you the difference between being a Christian Jew and a regular Hebrew Jew that has not accepted Christ. He says, if you grew up as a Jew in a regular Jewish system, there was the temple. And in the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies. And in that place was the Ark of the Covenant. And that place was limited. Not everybody could just go into that place. In fact, only one priest once a year could go in with a sacrifice. Not even the other priests. So if someone says, so what's in that Holy of Holies? Most would say, I don't know. We're never allowed in there. We're never allowed to enter that. It's too sacred. The Bible says if we go in there, we will literally die if we're disrespectful. And so once a year a priest would go in with a sacrifice and the blood offering and then come back out. Now John the Baptist's father was illustrative, one of those people. But then there'd be all of these priests who had never been to this place. And then there would be all of the rest of the Jews in Judaism who were never allowed into that place. And the author of Hebrews is writing this and saying, if you were a Jew, you could never go there. You could never go into the presence of God. But if you're a Christian, Jesus has washed you in the blood. He has washed your sins away. And you can enter that holy place and presence. And you can be in the presence of God. And you can speak to God. And you can have this intimate, sacred relationship with Him. And you're thinking, wow, that's such a powerful picture. And then the writer of the Hebrews pauses. Now, if you like studying passages, study this passage and look up the phrase, let us. He does about four or five times. Really interesting verses that he says, because of that, let us do this. Let us do this. And then he says, let us not do this. Verse 24, it says, let us consider how we spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And that word spur is a unique word for the Bible. And because we're Cowboy Central, you know what it means. It means putting the spurs in. How do we motivate one another? How do we move one another to look at that love? So that's relational. Good deeds, that's action. He says, how do we do that? And so one of the callings of a community of God is that you and I are called to motivate one another, move one another, to love one another, be in relationship with other, care for one another, walk with one another in that relationship of godly love. It's also to serve Him, to use your gifts, to use your calling, to use your opportunities to care for others, sometimes to give them the gospel, sometimes to give them a loaf of bread, sometimes to walk beside them through their pain and their sorrows and struggles, all of those things. He says, you need to do that. Then look at this. He said, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. What? What's happened here? He's just had this grandiose, wonderful picture of the fact that we can go into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place to see God, and people don't care. They're not even coming to church. They're not gathering together with the other Christians. They're not in support group or meals together. They just don't turn up. Notice the words he uses. Do not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Do you know a habit is something that is repeated again and again until it becomes normal? Now, lots of Bible teachers debate what this means. Some think there's persecution, maybe. I would suggest to you that this is about Judaism. How did you know if you lived in Jerusalem at the time of this early church, and how would you know who were the Christians and who were not? Simple. The Jews go to the temple on Saturday. The Christians gather on Sunday. So if you see someone going to what you know is a Christian home or a Christian group setting, if you go there, you say, "Oh yeah, they're Christians." So if I don't go there, then there's no stigma on me. Then there's no, "Oh yeah, Christians, you don't want anything to do with them." You see, what would happen is these Hebrews and these Jews and these Pharisees and all of these people would say, "Well, he's a Christian. Make sure he loses his job. He's a Christian. Don't do business with him. Don't sell him what he wants to buy from you." And all of these things would be quenched and stopped. And so if a person could be secretive of a Christian, "Well, I prayed the prayer. I know I'm not going to church. I know I don't go." But then I get benefits of both worlds. I kept thinking in my mind and my head, sometimes goes too fast, but it's like, I wonder what some Christians would say today if every time they didn't go to church, a non-Christian would say, are you a Christian? You don't go to church. Because that's what these guys would have been asked. And the writer to the Hebrews said, "Don't give it up." Why? He says, "But let us encourage one another." What does that mean? When you're together, you lift each other, you encourage each other, you walk with each other. That's what church does. That's what church community does. That's what the body of Jesus Christ is designed to do. When I am grieving, you are here to help me up. When I am struggling on this, I will help you up. And all of these things that we have been called to do, and he says, encourage one another. Walk together with one another so that you can support and be present and love and care for one another. He says, especially as this return of Jesus Christ is getting closer and closer. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, yeah, but he hasn't even returned yet. That was 2,000 years ago." Yeah. And we're going to talk about that in a sermon coming up, but I'll make you wait for that. So I started to work through these things, and I started to say, community is expected and needed in a Christian's life. We need to come together. We need to be with one another. We need to be encouraged. We need to be lifted up. We need to be supported. We can't let ourselves wander from the fellowship. We can't let ourselves, as another passage says, drift away. I don't know if you've ever sat in a lake and allowed it just to drift you. It seems so small, and so it's like you're sitting there, but when you suddenly look, you're halfway down the lake. Don't let yourself drift. Stay with the people. Gather together with the people. Be with the people. That leads me to a couple applications. It's interesting, we're really good as Christians of interpreting passages and explaining them. We're not so good at applying them personally. Let me give you four applications. They may not apply to you at all, but they may. First is, and I want to say this publicly, this is really, really important. COVID in the Christian church has caused a lot of division and separation. I've been a pastor now for 36 years. I've watched all kinds of issues that can cause people to come and to go and all of that. There's lots of reasons. There's theological. We listed them before, causing division. I know churches that have split over the color of a carpet. That's so bizarre to me. But I've never seen division like COVID has done to our culture. Now, you and I know it's broader. You know there's a COVID exhaustion in our culture. You know that our medical people, and you need to pray for them because they're an incredible strain. There's always new rules and regulations coming up, but it's coming toward the church. We just got a whole new set of regulations. You think you get it all settled and it's all starting to work, and now we've got some new, we've got to reconsider and look at and all of that. It's causing division in our world. Unlike anything I've ever seen before. And you have, on this side, you have people in every church who just can't come to church now. Just because of their health. And it's valid and it's fair and acceptable. And they're alone. And there's others who are not coming because of keeping the rules. That's important to them. That's a value they have. And yet there's others who, I don't care about the rules. I want things to go back to normal. Still trying to work through that, the new normal phrase. I don't know if it's true or not. And we could just go back and forth, but we live in a time of incredible division. And we can't let that impact the church. We have to be united. We have to be one. We have to be close. We have to be working it through and reconciling it. It's really important. How do you do that? You connect. You can sometimes agree to disagree, but together in your fellowship, in your oneness with your body, with people, it's close. Second thing I want to talk about is missing connections. When we started, it was 2 weeks. Then expanded. And many of you came back. God bless you. Others, for various reasons, didn't. Have we reached out to those who aren't? Have they reached out to us? It's a two-directional thing. In one way, there's some who are just silent. It's like, oh, I'm not going to church yet. I won't talk. I'll just... But why? We need to be in conversation. And there's others that you can connect to and find out where they're at. One of the myths in the Christian church is the pastors or the leadership can do it all. Can't do it. Can't do it all. It's a body issue. It's a body thing. And if people connect to one another and people are being cared for and people are being talked to, then we're all right. If people are isolated or isolating, there's danger. Thirdly, this brings us back to a statement of spiritual habit, church being a spiritual habit. When I was growing up, and some of you will shake your head, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about, we went to church 3 times a week. We went Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and midweek Bible study. And then we had youth group, and then we had other things. Church was the place we came to. That's been lost. We're in a culture that once or twice a month going to church seems normal or a good habit to some people. We have to restore that. We need to find opportunities to come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's critical. Leads to my last suggestion. I'm believing that we as a church, and we've been working on this a little bit, but I think this is the direction that we need to be moving, is develop more and more small group fellowships. Let me make a statement, and it is not a prophet. I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I don't believe this is going to end by December. I do not believe it will end for 18 months, maybe 2 years. I think it'll be stretched. I'm watching it happen even this week. I don't know if you're watching the news. It's happening even this week. Well, the numbers are up again. We need to shut down tighter. That'll happen again and again. How do we stay in fellowship? We find a family group, a fellowship group, a group that we meet by ourselves that's legitimate and works with us in the rules, but constantly come together to worship, to study, to pray, to fellowship. So I want you to start thinking about that, because we're going to be talking more and more about that. There are entire churches in Russia, China and other places that are existing with that. The fastest growing church in the world right now is in Iran, and it's women growing a church under the culture. God has so much more for us. Let me close with a picture. In Europe, and I don't exactly where I was trying to find out, there's a church called the House of the Many Lamps. When this church was built, the man who built it with very few lights outside windows. What he did is beside each pew, he put a little receptacle for you to bring a lamp or a candle or something. And so what would happen every Sunday morning is you would come into church carrying your lamp, and you'd put it where you sit, and you would put it on the thing, and it would light up a bit of the church. More people come, more light, more. The church entire full, the whole church will be full of light. It will be a beautiful thing. The other side is you knew the Sundays when very few people came because it was dark. I want this church, I want every church in our community to be a church filled with light. The light of God's truth. The light of his community. The light of his people loving one another in Jesus' name. That's my desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just touched on this, but it's really, really important that we as a people recognize the need to be together. This isn't something that's an option or a preference. This is something that's necessary for our spiritual life and the life of the church's life. You are our center, Lord Jesus. Call us and keep us as we seek to follow you in all the things that we do. Lord, I don't want this sermon to be one of condemnation, but I do want to invite us to a deeper, richer fellowship that's centered on you and your word. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.